Life presents us with many choices. Most of them are not moral in nature and not necessarily even spiritual. But many of them matter more than we often perceive. Thankfully, God's Word gives us guidelines on decision-making that can bring delight, not only here, but also forever. Philippians encourages us to choose the best and gives us help in determining what is the best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity to look into your word, the opportunity to be challenged and encouraged by it. And I pray that you would help us all to focus upon its truths and be receptive to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Optimism is attractive. We like to be around optimistic people. In some ways, it's contagious. And then it is even proven clinically to be healthful. And sometimes it is even financially advantageous to be optimistic. How many of you have ever tried to turned away from a down in the mouth sourpuss salesperson? Well, that's the way it is, right? Because optimism sells. But you know what? Optimism is an illusion, and it's illogical unless you have a hope that is greater than this world's hope. So, let's think about it. Let's go over our definitions. Optimism is not just the glass is half full rather than half empty. Optimism, from the biblical standpoint, is this. Whoops, did I get too fast there? Nope, I didn't. Okay, here we go. There it is. The Bible-believing and living Christian develops a positive mental attitude grounded in the faithfulness of God and the certainty of His promises. The surety we have that God is God and He will act as God is the foundation for Christian optimism. That He has made specific promises and that He has shown that He is faithful to fulfill those in sending Christ, raising Christ, and making the promises of Scripture, those things give us a foundation. Because optimism, from the perspective of a Christian, is a positive mental attitude, but it's not grounded in the vicissitudes of this world. It is grounded in the faithfulness of God and the certainty of His promises. The Christ-loving, people-loving believer must learn to walk by faith. Because even for Christians, optimism doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally, but it comes under circumstances and the directions of His Word. The Christ-loving and people-loving believer must learn to walk by faith in God and live, get this now, for reasons beyond personal happiness and success. If that's your objective and that's your purpose in life, you will seldom reach it. You might have glimpses of it. You might have a great deal of creativity and be able to convince yourself of that. But if that is your objective, to be happy and successful, you seldom will reach it. Because most of the people in the world don't. But if you pursue Christ, loving Him and loving people, then walk by faith in the promises of God. You have reason for hope because not only do you have a home in heaven, but you have an opportunity to make a difference here on earth that is greater than your happiness. And guess what? Oftentimes, as you'll see in this book, the joy that comes from pursuing something greater than yourself produces that joy and happiness that you wanted all along. Okay? And even better. So let's think about that. That is our basis for remembering Paul. Take a look in first chapter of Philippians. And Paul says, thanks for the memories, guys. That is, to the people in Philippi. He had been there at least twice, and he had shared the gospel. People came to faith. He went back through there on another occasion, and he had built relationships with these people that were greater than even the time that he was there with them, because they had exchanged letters. They had exchanged, this particular letter came later. They had exchanged conversations. They had exchanged friends. One of their leaders actually was sent from Philippi to Paul in Rome to minister to him, Epaphroditus. And we'll talk about him a little bit more. But last week we looked at four different witnesses for Christian optimism, biblical optimism. And they first, of course, began with the Apostle Paul himself, who was in the most unoptimistic type of circumstances. He was where? He was in prison in Rome. Actually, he was under house arrest. That means that he had to pay for his own place. I don't know if he had to feed the soldier that was there. I don't know, you know, if he brought his sack lunch or whatever. But I know that he was under house arrest, and he was writing to them, and he was sharing about his affection and his concern for them. Notice in verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. We all have people like that. I hope we do anyway. That we just have great fond memories of. Yesterday, I was talking with one of my sisters, and while we were watching Mom, and we were having memories of dear people. Some of them are already with the Lord. Some of them still live in North Carolina. Some of them have relocated to other places. And so, those fond memories are very good, and we should do exactly what Paul does. He says, I thank God. In other words, he was praying for them. And when he prayed for them, he thanked God for their exchange of personal life, face on face. Always offering, verse 4, prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I've often wondered, you know, when people pray for me, do they have joy about it? Do they think fondly, and do they pray for me as a facilitator of joy in their lives, or is it the other way around? All right, you know, some people they bring joy wherever they go, and some people bring joy when they go. Right? Well, we don't want to be that second category. We want to be the first one. And notice in verse 5, it says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul said, he didn't say this, his presence there was the first of four different people we looked at last week that were witnesses to the fact that we can have Christian optimism or joy. The second one was Lydia. Maybe she is one of these people, because it says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. When he went to Philippi, some of the people he probably had exchanges with in the marketplace and others. But he went to a place by the river and met this lady Lydia. She was a Gentile who was a follower of Yahweh. And there she came to faith when she heard of Messiah Jesus. And maybe she was one. Maybe it was the slave girl who had been rescued from bondage to demons. Maybe it was the jailer or his family, his household. Maybe it was other people that were won later. But those people were people that he remembered from the first day until now. Then he says this, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Since, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. The word fellowship or participation in the earlier verse 5, and this word here, partakers, have the same root. The word is koinonia, right? That means communion. That's That's what the believers share together. And so they, along with he, had experienced this relationship. And they shared in grace and the gospel. And whenever you think about this sharing, this is what at least some of the things you should think about, is they shared in believing Jesus for eternal life. They heard the message of Jesus and that Jesus promised eternal life if they would trust in him. And they did. And so that was one level of sharing. And it was based on the facts that in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it tells of Jesus him humbling himself, becoming like a man, so that he could work and affect our salvation. Because if God had not become man and therefore be a sinless man, he could not take upon himself our sins. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 2. But then in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul talks about the faith that they shared. And that faith brought about a relationship of right standing with God. Take a look at that verse. I think all of a sudden the first two words have passed from my mind. It says, "Oh, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is maybe founded in the law, but," notice it says, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, we don't have any right standing with God because we have failed. We're sinners. We make choices that are wrong choices. We have made choices that way all of our lives, and particularly prior to coming to faith in Christ. But when we come to faith in him, he imputes to us his righteousness. That is, I stand before Christ not on the basis of what Dan Coggins has done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. I stand in Christ, in right relationship with him because of what he has done for me. Now, I walk through life as a Christian, and I learn to live and to walk the way Jesus does. But my standing with him that makes me acceptable into his family is on the basis of what Christ did for me on the cross and then gave me his righteousness rather than my own. My own were as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6. But an interesting thing further in the book in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians is found in 19 and 20. Take a look at that, because that's our future. And it says this, should be verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to him." Now, that means that our bodies will be transformed. But it starts out by saying our citizenship is in heaven. My right standing with God gives me a place with him. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come again and receive you to myself." That is what happens when we come to faith. We have a place with him. We are citizens of his kingdom, of his eternal kingdom. And someday that reality in heaven will be a reality of our experience in life, because our bodies will die, or Jesus will come for us in what we call the rapture, or the catching away to himself. So that has a time factor in it, but it has also an eternal factor at the front end. Our citizenship is in heaven because of the right standing we have in him. So the believer believes facts. They take God at his word, faith, and we have a future set up for us. Then our sharing in the grace and gospel is in also God's ongoing work. In verse 6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," notice he doesn't say, "because you're continuing your good works," But because he is continuing his work in you, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ. The future aspect of that is going to be important too. But think about this. God is working in each of our lives today. Once we have come to faith in Christ, he is working with us as children in his family to bring us to become more and more like Christ. Now, if we're resistant, then we are disciplined in a negative fashion. If we are compliant with his plan and his purposes, then we are still disciplined, but in a positive fashion, and we're given also incentives, as it were, of the enjoyable fruit of the Spirit. But the continuing work of God is within each believer. Now, God continues to work with the lost people too, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But that's not our focus here, because we're talking about the sharing of grace that the believers in Philippi and the believers in Lutz can experience. It says God is continuing his work in us. And these are some of the passages. I want you to look at Colossians, though. Colossians chapter 1. That's just the next book to your right. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says this. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The objective of Paul as a teacher and me as a teacher, of any of us as teachers and disciplers in working with our family, our friends, and others who have come to faith in Christ, is to help them become more like Christ. And that is a benefit that in what he was working out, Paul was working out in his life with the people in Colossae. Colossae was Colossae was in... trying to remember. I think Colossae was in Asia Minor. But anyway, we'll have to look at that on the map some other time. But anyway, his work there was among them. Book verses 6 and 7, though. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So when we have come to faith in Christ, and we have that right standing, though we still continue to walk through this world. And so we are to walk in the same manner in which we came to faith. I mean, came to Christ, and that is by faith. Then we find that we share in a mindset and in working together. And this is where we come back to Philippians chapter 1. They work together with Paul. Even when he wasn't there, they continued to work along the same lines that he just mentioned there in Colossae. Doing whatever he did, teaching, training, helping, encouraging, all these different things that they worked in together to accomplish God's purposes. And we'll see those things fleshed out a lot more as we work through the book of Philippians. But this one statement I want you to see. The deeper we share in these aspects of grace in the gospel, the deeper we share, the more fruit we enjoy. You know, there are some people who just come to faith in Christ and they really don't grow much beyond that. We're going to deal with that one of those passages in just a couple of moments. And therefore, they have, you know, a very low level of joy. I'm sure they're headed for heaven, and they learn a few things, and they grow some, and they get some of a taste, but they never really progress beyond that. Then there are others who recognize God continuing working, and they start getting moving ahead, and they experience even more grace. And then those who share deeply in the mindset, the unity of one mind and one heart, not only do they share this fruit personally, as we'll see in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, they also learn to share this fruit with one another. And this is what Paul is really thinking mostly about in chapter 1. You know, thanks for the memories. Your experience together with me has been so good and so significant. And I am just overwhelmed with what God has been doing in you. Now, Now we need to think about the rest of exactly how we as Christians are to choose the best. Because obviously, the better part of the people in Colossae had been doing this. He says that in verse 7, he says this. It would help if I was in Philippians instead of Colossians. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me." We partake of grace when we learn to share the answers that the gospel and grace give to the people around us. The word answers there is called, the word defense is actually to make an apologia. Now, that doesn't mean that we say we're sorry we're Christians or we're sorry you're not a Christian, although that may be true. But what it means is that we give answers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 tells us that we are to sanctify or put Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense or to give an answer for the hope that is in us. That is, as witnesses for Christ, we represent him in the world. And we do so, we represent him, give answers for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and meekness. That is, with our gentleness and reverence, excuse me. And that gentleness and reverence is our attitude toward the world. We don't beat them over the head with the gospel. And the reverence is our attitude toward God. Because then we keep, you know, then it keeps us honest in making sure that the message is clear and it's honoring to him. Now, this word confirmation is a really significant word, and I looked that up, and what it means is it means a ratification or a certification, a documentation, a verification. In other words, this is the stamp that is displayed to the world that our faith is genuine. Now, we could have a genuine faith and not be living consistently with it. But the confirmation of the gospel is what people see in our lives that gets their attention. One of the reasons people put all those alphabet soup behind their name, you know, Dr. So-and-so and all of their different degrees and stuff, is that is for certification. I've gone through the studies. I've done what is necessary to get the recognition that I have become an authority on this issue. But for us, it's not a list of documents. It's not a list of degrees. It is the behavior, the manner in which we live before people. That we live consistently with what we believe. Remember, Paul says, I think it's actually in this book here and also in in Ephesians and Colossians, he says, walk worthy. That doesn't mean that we walk trying to be worthy enough to go to heaven. It means walk consistently with your Christian citizenship. And the people in Philippi would have understood that because they were our imperial city. And so here we have some really important truths to understand. But let's move briefly into verses 9 through 11 because this is important to grasp. This is a technique, this is a process that helps us determine what is best in our lives, to live consistently and to display our works in such a way that is not a legalistic manner, but it is in a joyful, giving manner. You see, Paul knew what would produce joy in their lives, and he knew what would perpetuate it even after he was gone. And so he wanted to give them a simple, thought-out process that the Holy Spirit had communicated to him. Listen to these words from the New Living Translation. It's a little bit longer than what we see here in the New American Standard, but think about it. He says this, "I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Now let's take apart that passage just briefly, because it's important for us to understand that there is more to Christian life than feeling good and being good. There's much more to Christian life than being comfortable and well-fed and having a reasonable amount of money in the bank account or our retirement plan. There's much more to the Christian life than just the wealth of the world and even the joy that the world, or the minimal joy that the world has. Chapter 1, verse 9. Let's just begin with this first phrase. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. How many of you like love to abound more and more? Everyone wants some of that, right? Yeah, we want some of that. And they obviously had been experiencing it. And he wanted them to experience it more and more. Actually, Paul is really good with these superlatives. The word for abound means to superabound. And then he adds, superabound more and more. I want this love to just keep cascading over and over and over and out of your life. And you to experience it, but also for you to give it. Because one thing I know about love that I can tell you absolutely. Love works much better I experience love much better as a conduit than a reservoir. Okay? We want to store up love and hold it for ourselves. No, that's not the way you get it. You know what happens if you you have that hole in the ground in your backyard that you fill with water and you go swimming in? Yeah, it will stagnate if you don't keep it circulating and keep putting those chemicals or doing the different processes in it. It'll stagnate. It'll be green and it'll be stinky before long. All right? That's a reservoir. But a conduit is a flowing stream that goes through some kind of channel, whether it be an open top channel, or in the case of most conduits for us today, would be like a pipe. And it's much more enjoyable to be a conduit than a reservoir. And that's what he's speaking about here. This I pray, that your love may superabound still more and more than you've already experienced it, in real knowledge and all discernment. You see, love does not exist in an ethereal, wispy vacuum. It has a real foundation. It has deep, deep soil under it. Real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge and all discernment. Whoops, let's go into that. This is the illustration. Let's back up. Let's talk about love for a few moments here. Love is sacrificial concern for and pursuit of God's best for another or for others. This is the kind of love. He's not talking about the love that we receive from Christ that brings us into his family and that even takes us on. It's talking about our becoming a channel of taking God's love for us and then moving it on to others. Love is sacrificial concern for. It's not just a feeling of warmth and fuzziness, you know. This is biblical love, agape love. It is sacrificial concern for and the pursuit of God's best for another. And that means sometimes that experiencing and showing God's love will not be the way the world expects love to be shown. You might have to give some hard truths, and that's what we're going to be moving to. These are the passages, and since I look upon the congregation here, and you've all dealt with these with me before, that God is love, and his love is to be conveyed to others. If God has loved us, we are to love others. Then, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. No, that's not the same one. That's not, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, should have been colon there, 5:5 is that the love that we have, we share, that comes from the Spirit. And in chapter, you know what these verses would be good for? These verses would be good for that low day that you're going to have next week. Okay? I expect you will. All right? I had a low day this past week. Matter of fact, I had almost two, but something else rescued me from that second day. But this these passages here, if you start at the bottom one and work up, you're going to be in good shape. Start in the middle and go either direction, you're going to be in good shape. But use these as meditation. Read those, and it'll be encouragement to you. Romans 8, 35 through 39, all the terrible things that can come against you, but still, God is love for you, and he is going to bring out his best in you regardless. Now, think about this phrase, that you may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge is reality. Okay? And it's reality, not from what the world thinks. You know, that, you know what? I get this. It's so funny. People, you know, they, oh, yes. It's kind of like that I'm a little kid and they pat me on the head and say, oh, yes, you're a pastor. You know, you don't have to live in the real world. All right? All right? It is so funny, the views that people have of pastors. But anyway, and I just smile and, you know, then I drop on them a couple of the experiences I've had, and they go, oh, that's part of being fat. Okay, anyway, real knowledge means is a comprehension of reality. And that reality, in some ways, is not what you would say is good or great or helpful. But it's a grasp of reality born of revelation. That is God's Word. God's word is called a light, and it shines on our experience, on our world, and really tells us the truth. The world's going to deceive you according to whatever their political or moral or religious philosophy, but God's word will tell you the truth. And it's a grasp of reality born of revelation. And a reality that the world does not consider. I mean, I know some smart people who are not Christians. And I appreciate their intelligence and their expertise. But you know, they're just missing a whole complete realm of truth that is found in the Scriptures. And so they make decisions without a major part of reality. And it's sad. The book of Ephesians, just a book to your left, turn there to and look at chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, and we're going to focus on 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, there are several of these prayers, and I put those in your note sheet. There's several prayers that he prays for the church. And he says this to the church in Ephesus. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, in the inner man. Now notice this. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That dwelling is the abiding we see in John chapter 15 through 17. But then it says this, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, remember this overflowing love, that you be rooted and grounded in love may, be filled up to all the fullness of God. And everything that is in God becomes part of what you are. Even though you're not God, you will experience that. Then notice this. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How can something surpass knowledge? How can you know something that's beyond knowing? Well, because the beyond knowing here refers to that life that so many people live without God in their lives. And he says that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, it's very, well, I think I skipped the whole verse, didn't I? Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's what God not only hopes for, and he expects for, but he longs for you to experience. And then in all discernment. Discernment is being able to tell the difference between things. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 talks about the Christians who were, you know, they weren't growing as they should. And they were lax in their application of Christian principles to their lives. Some of them were even defecting and going back to synagogue and participating there. And he said, you need to take in God's word so you have a basis by which to determine even just good and evil. The discernment here literally means to see through. Now, to see through, what do you mean? It means to see through to the end and the essence of what you're studying. And if you don't have that complete area of understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, you're missing out. You can't see through it. You will be blinded to the end and the essence of so much in life. And then you will come to that time and you'll be so bewildered that nothing will make sense. But you don't need to do that as a Christian. You see, knowing God and His love for us and for others moves us to value them as they truly are valued by God. And even when they are repugnant and ridiculous and resentful and they are just attacking you, you can still be concerned for them and become a channel for God's overflowing love that is in you, because your concern for them doesn't depend upon their response. And in that, you will be like Christ. And the purpose for this is what? What? That you would be able to approve the things that are excellent. You know what approval means? Just what it sounds like. You look at something, you examine it, and you say, wow, that's good. That's the process of discernment. You say, oh, I approve of this. This is good. But it goes beyond that because it says to approve the things that are excellent. You know, God's truth, God's word, experienced in the context of His love, allows us to go beyond good and evil. And even beyond good and better. And even beyond better and excellent. You see, he enables us to see different gradations of things that we are involved in our lives. And he wants you to experience the best. And that's what we can choose. If we darn from his word and we apply it to our lives, to approve the things that are excellent. Why? So that you will experience His fruit. You'll be sincere, pure, unalloyed, without ulterior motives. You'll be blameless. You won't be a stumbling block to other people. And that will continue until you stand before Christ at His judgment, not for determining whether you go to heaven or hell, but on what kind of rewards you're going to get. And then, what happens in the meantime? That you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Whoop, I get to that. To be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And to be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. One of the great delights of my life is to see Christians that I have taught and I have shared the gospel, people I shared the gospel with become Christians, and then them grow and then begin to really get hold of the truth of God's word. And in some areas of experience, maybe even surpass me. Paul, the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in his love, his truth. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Father, we thank you for your love and grace in Christ, and we pray that you would help us to not only enjoy, receive and enjoy your love, but that we become a channel for that love to others. Because we know that in that, we will become more like Christ and we will enjoy more of his joy. Oh, certainly we'll suffer because Jesus suffered in his love for others. But that suffering eventually will just become negligible and maybe even in some ways become valuable to us as we look back on what that suffering produced in us and through us. We pray that as we investigate further in the book of Philippians, that we would enjoy this fruit and be fruitful in such a way that it would endorse our testimony and our word, so that they would receive your word and your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oops, here we go. What would happen if you had purchased a fruit tree down at, say, Lowe's or some nursery, and you took it home, and, you know, you were really happy with the fruit tree. You maybe plucked off one of the pieces of fruit, made some lemonade or whatever, and you just left it in your garage. A week or two later, you know, the leaves start falling off, and the fruit that was on there is shriveled up and maybe fallen off too. So you take it back to the nursery, all right? I want my money back. This, well, what happened to this thing? Nobody else has brought any of these things back. Oh, well, you know, I did just leave it in the garage and didn't water it, didn't give any sunshine. I didn't plant it into any good soil. You know, there's a lot of Christians that complain about things in their lives, and they have experiences that they say, where is God in all this? Well, they put the fruit tree in the garage and haven't taken care of it. Let's not be like this. Let's be more like Christ, a channel of blessing and love to other people.